Trinity. We began with the doctrine of the Trinity. And before we go any further, I want to do what I probably should have done before we started the Trinity, and that's go over with you some of the basic terminology for doctrine. Now, you remember what doctrine, when you say the word doctrine, that has to do with what we believe about certain topics in Scripture and how to teach it. So look at this list here, basic Bible doctrines. And these are the big Greek words they'll give you. You say, well, why do we need to know all these big words? Well, it lets you know I'm earning my salary. I have to kind of impress you, though, make you think I'm doing the work. But these are the words, if you've studied any at all, if you looked around at commentaries or so forth, you'll see these words. The first doctrine is theology. Now, you've probably heard that word, theology. So that's probably a familiar word to maybe all these are. But you take the first four words in that, four letters, T-H-E-O, theo, simply means God. That's why when you talk about an atheist, you're talking about someone who does not believe in God. So T-H-E-O is the Greek suffix that simply means God. Theo, theos is God. So when you put theos with the suffix ology, ology simply means study, put those two words together, what do you have? The study of God, theology. If a man is a theist, he believes in God. If he's an atheist, you know, you put an A before a word, it cancels it out. If a man's an atheist, that's saying he does not believe there is a God. Let's say a man is a monotheist, M-O-N-O. How many is that? Mono. One. So if a man is monotheistic, he says, I believe in one God. And the three largest world religions claim to be monotheistic. Christianity, of course, we say there's one God. And then the Jews, they're monotheists. They believe in one God. And then the Muslims are monotheistic. They believe in one God, Allah. So that's not saying that they're right. It's just saying their profession is they're monotheistic, just one God. Now, the other side of the coin is polytheistic, P-O-L-Y. That means more than one. So if a person is, if he's a polytheist, it means he believes in many gods. Of course, this would come back to the Buddhist and Confucius and Hinduism. They believe in many gods. So that word theology, you'll see it popping up all over, simply means a study of God. You ever heard of anybody called a theologian? Talk about the theologians. Those are the men who make their business studying about these doctrines. So a theologian is someone who gives his life studying about God in an academic sense. So we're going to look today at theology, the doctrine of God the Father. Then we'll move on down the list here, Christology. That's pretty easy, isn't it? You can see the word there. It's the study of Jesus Christ himself. And then pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you have pneumonia, what part of your body does it affect? Your breathing, your lungs. So pneumonia, pneumo is the word, the old Greek word for wind or for air. So if you use a pneumatic drill, what are you using to power the thing? Air. So pneumo is air, wind. Isn't that something that pneumo is associated with the Holy Spirit? Didn't the scripture say the wind bloweth where it listeth and you cannot tell? And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a lot like wind. Now, I mean by that, you can't see it. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. So he's a person. He's not a force of nature, but his work has been compared to the work of the wind. Remember what accompanied the tongues like of fire in Acts 2 when the day of Pentecost came? They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So you talk about pneumo, you're talking about the doctrine and study of the Holy Spirit. So remember that, P-N-E-A, pneuma. And of course, we'll talk about that later. Then angelology. Easy, right? The doctrine of angels. And then soteriology, that's the old Greek word for salvation. So you talk about soteriology, that's talking about the study of biblical salvation. And then the word hamartiology is the study of the doctrine of sin. And you're familiar with this next one, anthropology. That's the doctrine of man. If you have an anthropologist, they make it their business to study men. Wouldn't that be a depressing profession? But anthropology, we need them, I suppose. And then finally, eschatology. That's the doctrine of last things. That's the book of Revelation and everything that accompanies the end of the world. So keep this here. Keep it with you. And we're going to, Lord willing, come through all of these in the next few weeks. But this morning, we're going to look at specifically the doctrine of God the Father. So put this away somewhere. We may refer to it. And then let's get our Bibles out and jump right in this morning. And turn to Romans chapter 1. It'll be our springboard this morning. So we're looking at the doctrine of God the Father. Romans chapter 1. And there's not any field of study any higher that a man could engage himself in than the study of God. It's a study that none of us can really fathom. You can't really get a grip on all of it because God, the one you're studying, is infinite. And you're not. So it's almost like, I consider it almost like taking a... You ever seen a sloth? Well, the sloths, you know, the animals that just kind of move around top of the tree. It's almost like trying to explain the DNA code to a sloth. You just can't do it, and it just doesn't seem to comprehend it. So that's the doctrine of God as we see it. But let's just look at Romans chapter 1 concerning the doctrine of God and how he's revealed himself to the world. Brother Ken, would you... Anybody mind to get me a little drink of water, please? Anybody? Thank you, brother. You know, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name will not lose their reward. So Brother Ken's got a lot. All right, verse number 18, Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now what you have in verse 18, 19, 20, you have God putting in writing how that he has revealed himself to all men. So you might want to make some notes of this. When you talk about God the Father and his relationship to men, mark down this verse: God never attempts to prove his own existence. If you come to the Bible, you'll find it striking, or at least I do, that God never attempts to prove that he's there. It's just a presupposition. In the beginning, God. And so you come to the Bible, it's not a book, the Bible's not a book proving to you that there is a God. You just have to accept it by faith. Thank you, my friend. This hard water. So God never attempts to prove he is there. If you want to disprove the Lord, then the burden of proof lies with you. But the scripture never does attempt to prove that there is a God. He's revealed himself in two ways. You may want to mark this down. First of all, God's revealed himself to all men through general revelation. General revelation. Again, we're talking about theology and God the Father properly. Of course, we know that God's a Trinity. We're not forgetting that. But we're going to look at each member of the Trinity separate. So general revelation. In other words, God's revealed himself to every man, woman, boy, and girl over this whole planet. And he has since the beginning of time. Here's how he's done it. First of all, he's done it generally. Number one, through creation. You see the text here in Romans chapter 1? Look in verse 20 again. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So creation teaches that there is a creator. Isn't that logical? I've said it many times, but you take a watch here. If you have a watch on, you take a watch, then you know that somewhere there is a watchmaker. Because it didn't make itself. So we see creation, and we know what? There's a creator. It didn't make itself. Nothing simply got together and brought together such perfect order and unity. So God revealed himself through his creation. But we can go further than that. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the scripture said, "The heavens declare." To declare something means to announce it. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Have you ever been outside on a clear night, look up into the stars, and you just are in amazement? Or any creation. Maybe you've traveled. Maybe you've traveled out west, and you've seen the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, and you just look at it, and you're just sort of in awe of creation itself. Well, that creation, as far as Scripture is concerned, is meant to declare to you that there is a God. There is a creator. And so the real truth behind evolution is this: get rid of a creator. Because if the evolutionists can get rid of God as creator, they can also get rid of him as God as judge. Because if you can kick God out of Genesis 1, you can kick him out of Revelation chapter 21. So if you can do away with God in the first book of the Bible, you can do away with him in the last book of the Bible. You know why men want to get God out of the book of Revelation? Because that's the book that tells us how that men will have to stand before him and be judged. So it goes deeper than simply trying to prove the evolution of men. It really is a direct attack on God himself when you take the view of evolution. So that's general revelation. God has given men the knowledge that he's there through creation. But there's another way, generally, that God's given for all men to know he's there. Look in chapter 2 of Romans. So general revelation is the revelation God's given all men. I mean every man, every woman, whether they're saved, whether they're lost, in America, in Africa, Central America, Australia, it doesn't matter. God's revealed himself through his creation. That's in Romans 1. And then through conscience. God's given us as men and women a conscience. Romans 2, look in verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that means they didn't have the law, God gave Moses, you know, up there on Mount Sinai, "do by nature the things contained in the law." Now that takes some explaining. How would a Gentile obey the law of God, even if the Gentile never had the law of God to read or to study? Because this verse says, "when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature." If you want to make a note there, that word nature, you could insert there to go along with it, "they do by their conscience the things contained in the law." Do you know that men know it's wrong to take another man's life, even if they've never read, "thou shalt not kill"? It's an innate knowledge. In any civilization you go in, there is some sort of punishment for someone who goes to his neighbor and steals one of his neighbor's cows. Right? I mean, they know that's not right, and there's some form of punishment. Had those people know that? They're not Jews. They never did hear Moses come down from the mountain and say, "thou shalt not steal." But yet they have an inward knowledge by nature that certain things are wrong. How do you explain a conscience if evolution is true? How can you explain how rational human beings have a conscience? In other words, they know the difference between right and wrong if we're just evolved animals. When's the last time you've seen a dog blush? I mean, you know what dogs can do, and they don't have any qualms about, you know, what they do or when they do or where they do it. You won't get a dog to blush. Now, you can train a dog not to do certain things, but I'm talking here about by nature, a wild animal does not have a conscience. A trained animal does not have a conscience. They learn things because they don't want to suffer the punishment of something. But no other creation outside of humans have a conscience, and that came from their creator. They had a knowledge of good and evil. Wasn't that where it all started back in the Garden of Eden? Satan said, "eat the fruit and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." See, before Adam and Eve fell, they were innocent. They had no knowledge of good and evil. None whatsoever. They didn't need a conscience. They didn't have any knowledge that what they were doing was evil. That's why they could go around and unclothed and there was no shame about it. They were innocent. I've heard some folks say they were perfect before. Well, if they're perfect, they couldn't have sinned. They weren't perfect because they did sin. See, they had the ability to sin, But they were innocent before they sinned. They didn't understand the difference between right and wrong. But as soon as they ate the fruit, remember what the scripture said? Their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked and clothed themselves. What came into man at that time? The conscience, the difference to know good and evil. So this verse tells us, let's go back to the text here, Romans 2, verse 14, read the whole thing again. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, here's our word, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. If you do something, your conscience is either going to approve it or disapprove of it. It's going to either excuse you, as verse 14 says, or it's going to accuse you. You ever had a conscience that ever accused you of something? It's important to have a sensitive conscience. Here's the trouble with a conscience. It cannot always be your guide. You've heard folks say, just let your conscience be your guide. You could do that if your conscience is pure, I suppose. But a man's conscience can be silenced, and it can be hardened, so that after a while, a man's conscience doesn't bother him anymore. And he can tell you he's just as right as you are. He can be doing something that the Bible strictly condemns, but yet he does it, and he's done it so long his conscience doesn't bother him anymore. And he can tell you he's as right as you are. Well, it's important not to have your conscience seared. Paul said to Timothy that there was a group of people who had their conscience seared with a hot iron. Remember that? What happens to your skin if you were to apply heat, direct heat, for a prolonged period of time? Well, it burned. Wouldn't you lose the sensitivity after a while? The nerve endings would be destroyed. After a while, you couldn't feel the pain anymore. That's what happens to a conscience. When your conscience cries out and says to you, no, that's wrong, stop, and you keep doing it, what happens to that little voice? It gets quieter and quieter, and then eventually your conscience doesn't bother you anymore. You can just go about doing that sort of thing. Now, it's not theologically correct, but how many of you remember from watching the cartoons as kids, the little devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other? That's what a conscience, in a way, is, knowing the difference between good and evil. But if you take your finger and you keep flicking off the angel, what's going to happen? After a while, he's not going to bother you anymore. So your conscience is something God's given to every man to show that he, as a moral being, God's a moral being. In other words, he knows the difference between right and wrong. And when men fail through sin, they receive the conscience. So how can you account for men having a conscience if there is not a creator somewhere who has a standard of right and wrong? Again, go to any tribal, any continent, no matter how secluded the people are, they may have never seen a Bible in their life, but they have their own code of what is right and what is wrong. I don't care who they are or what income level they're in, what country they live in, they have a knowledge of good and evil. Where'd it come from? If they're just evolved animals. See, that's the key. You can't explain a conscience if you're just an evolved earthworm, because the animal world doesn't have a conscience. As I said, they can be trained. An animal can do things or avoid other things because he's afraid of the punishment or pain or whatever the case may be. But being sorry for sin, you won't find a cat or a dog that ever comes to you in true repentance. Right? You ever had an animal, you know, maybe missed the paper or something, or a cat claw up the couch? Have they ever come to you with a broken and a contrite spirit, asking you for forgiveness? No, you see, only men can do that. Read Psalm 51. David comes to the Lord with a broken spirit because he's a human in whom God made after his own image. So that's general revelation. Now, look at John chapter 14. John 14. So again, we're studying the doctrine of God, but we have to establish first how he revealed himself to men. And you know it to be true, but if God had chosen not to reveal himself to his creation, he would have been no less God than he is now. He was under no obligation to reveal himself to any of his creation, but he has chosen to reveal himself, and I'm thankful he has. And he's done it in two ways, through general revelation. And I hope you notice back there in Romans chapter 1, it says that they're without excuse. Now, this is a very murky subject, and I'm not going to go down this trail because we're not going to have time to develop it. But it's a very, in some ways, difficult concept when you begin to think about how accountable are people to God who have never heard the gospel. How accountable are people to God who've never had a missionary, never read a word of Scripture? Well, whatever else may be true about it, at least we can say from Romans chapter 1 that they're going to be without excuse. No man can stand before the Lord and say, I did not know there was a God. Now, after that, of course, that's something that the, quote, theologians still debate on. I believe God is just in his judgment. I believe if there are people in this world who've never heard the gospel, it's primarily the church's fault, because 144,000 Jewish witnesses are going to do in 3.5 years what the church has had 2,000 years to do, and we've not done it with millions and millions of people in the church. We've not done it, but they're going to do it in 3.5 years. And Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16, verse 15. And so but this class concerns itself with how has God revealed himself. So he's revealed himself through general revelation, through creation, through conscience. And then here's the second way, through special revelation. Now that first kind of revelation is enough to tell men there's a God, but it's not enough to save them. In other words, nobody is saved simply because they look up at the stars at night and say, I believe there is a creator. They know there's a God because of creation, but that's not enough knowledge to save them. And we understand that. If that's all there was to salvation, then there'd be nobody that ever died lost. So yes, when you see God's creation, you know there's a God. But if that's all he revealed to us, if he stopped at general revelation, then there'd be no way made for our salvation. So he has to reveal more of himself. And he does that through special revelation. Number one, he does that through his son. John 14, look at verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? See what the Lord said? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God's clearest expression of himself. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So God revealed himself, specially through his Son. Now, all men don't have that knowledge of God. All men have the knowledge there is a God, but all men don't have the knowledge of his Son. And that's our responsibility, to make his Son known to the world. That's the gospel. So he's revealed himself through his Son. But he's also revealed himself through his Scripture. And so God's given us his Son, but wait, his Son isn't here anymore. His Son's been going off this earth for over 1,900 years. So how's he revealing himself to us? Well, we still have his Word. So there's two types of general revelation, creation and conscience, and there's two kinds of special revelation, his Son and his Scriptures. So that's just a brief introduction of how God revealed himself. Now let's get to studying God himself. If you're writing these things down, write down the word attribute. A-T-T-R-I-B-U-T-E. A-T-T-R-I-B-U-T-E. An attribute is something that's true about God. Talk about God's attributes. We're going to try to describe him now. And trying to describe God from our limited understanding would almost be like trying to describe a sunset to a blind person. You just don't ever think you could do an adequate job of it. But we're just going to stick with Scripture, and there are some statements we can make about God. And I'm sure all this is things you know very well. So if this is a little tiresome to you, just sit back and relax. Take a little nap if you like. You got about 15 minutes before we're finished. But the first thing we can say about God is he is all-knowing. His attribute. And the big fancy word for that is omniscient. You've heard the word God is omniscient. It means he has all knowledge. He knows everything there is to know. Some of God's attributes he can share with his creation, but some of his attributes he cannot share with his creation. In other words, God is love. Well, God can share that, and we can love, but he cannot share his omniscience. No, there's no one else who has the knowledge he has. He alone has all knowledge. Even the angels do not have all knowledge, but God has all knowledge. He is omniscient. Look in Isaiah 46, verse 9. And God knows the past, present, and future, backward and forward. He's known it from all eternity. And you cannot teach God anything. God cannot learn anything new. Because if God could learn something, that has to mean he's less than perfect. You can't teach a perfect man anything. Some of you ladies saying amen, you know. There's two fellas talking, and one of them said, you know, well, nobody's perfect. And the other fellow said, I know one man that's perfect. The other fellow said, who? He said, my wife's first husband. So think about that for a while. But Isaiah chapter 46. So you can't teach God anything. Nothing ever occurs to God. He never has an epiphany. Have you ever been sitting somewhere driving down the road and a thought just come to you? And Lord, thank you for revealing that to me. I didn't see it that way before. Or you learn something about his word. That never happens with the Lord. He never gets a new idea. He never has a revelation made. He knows all there is to know, backwards and forwards. So in this respect, God cannot share this attribute with us. There's no way you can have the knowledge that God has. Isaiah 49, look in verse number 9, or 46 rather. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9. But remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You see, he says, I know backward, forward, whatever there is to know, I know it. Now, it should be a comfort to you to really soberly meditate on the fact that God knows everything. How would that comfort me, Lord? Because when you're in a situation and you turn your problem over to him, he sees it from every possible angle there is to see it from. You don't have that ability. You only see situations from a certain perspective. But wouldn't it be much better for you to give your situation over to somebody who could see it from every possible angle and who can see the outcome of it? Folks, when you're going through a trial, you don't always know how the thing's going to turn out. You don't see how it could ever turn out for good, Romans 8:28. But you see, the Lord does. He already knows it. So let that be a comfort to you. When you don't know what's going on in your situation, he does, and you can trust him with it. I think I've shared this with you. Sam Jones, you heard of Sam Jones, an old Methodist preacher. And somebody said to him, Sam, have you got that Bible figured out yet? You think you understand all the Bible? And he said, no. If I understood all the Bible, I'd know that somebody wrote it who didn't have any more brains than I have. Right? So I'm not God's equal. He has all knowledge. Now, he's let me understand some of it. He let you understand some of it. But we don't have all knowledge. He does. Something else God has. We're talking about God the Father and his attributes. He has all power. So he has all knowledge and he has all power. The big word here is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. See those big words? For something to be potent, when you drink something, say, my, that's potent. What are you saying? It's powerful. Now, I come down from East Tennessee, you know, so, you know, way back in my ancestry, you know, somebody might drink something out of a certain jar and say, that's potent, you know. We'll edit all this out before we put it on the internet. But what I'm saying is potent means strong. Something is strong. It gets the job done. And so when we talk about God being omnipotent, O-M-N-I, omni, means all. So if someone is omnipotent, omnipotent, it means they have all power. Now, again, I'm just giving you these big theological words to impress you, you know. So, you know, I'm not sitting at home, you know, playing cards all week. But God has all power, and he's the only one that does. There's something else he cannot share with his creation. You don't have all power, neither do I. God can mold events to his will. Can you do that? Can you mold events to fit your will? How many of you wish you could? Yeah, but you don't have that power. That's why when you want events to change, you're to pray for it to change. And you're to pray to the one who can change men. And so we come to God, we know that he's all powerful. Look in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. If you're here in Isaiah, just a little bit to your right there, the next book over. But Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. Now, you ought to notice a particular punctuation mark that shows up in these in this verse here. This is Jeremiah praying to God. Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God," see that exclamation mark. "Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." That's a comforting verse. You ought to mark that because you're going to need it. And so when something's too hard for you, it's not too hard for the Lord. Here's the only qualification for that statement, however. God has limited his power to conform to his nature. So what I mean is, although God has all power, there are certain things that he cannot do because of limitations he's imposed upon himself. In other words, Titus says God cannot lie. Now, if he has all power, I thought he could do anything. But you see, his nature is one that will not permit him to lie. So the only thing God cannot do is that which would be against his nature. We understand that. He has imposed certain limitations upon himself, not because any man restricted his action, but because there are certain things he will not do. He won't even do anything wrong to keep a man out of hell. God won't even violate his own righteousness to keep a man out of hell. That's why Jesus Christ had to die, so that God's righteousness would be vindicated. You see that? Somebody said, why couldn't God just let everybody go to heaven? I mean, if he made hell, why not just make a law? He's powerful enough. They just let everybody come to heaven. Why would anybody have to go to hell? Well, if he did that, you know what he'd be doing? He'd be saying that he can tolerate sin. But he can't tolerate sin. Nobody's going to dwell with him except those who are absolutely perfect and who have the righteousness of a perfect man. Well, you don't have that unless you come through his son, Jesus Christ. So he's omnipotent. He has all power. And then we'll look at this one, then we'll have to finish up here. But not only does he have all knowledge, but he has all power. And then he's everywhere present. Everywhere present. He is wherever you are, and he is wherever you're not. I mean, if you're a born-again Christian, he came to church dwelling within you this morning. And he came dwelling within me. And so he's, the word there is omnipresence. He's everywhere present at the same time. You say, how can this be? Because he's outside of time. You see, you can't hold him. And because he's spirit. Jesus Christ in his body could not be everywhere at one time. That's why he said to the disciples, it's expedient for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You realize God occupies all of space and all of earth and all of time at the same time. It is. That's why you have to accept it by faith. Lord, I know you're there. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? God is with me, and he's with you wherever you may be, whenever you may be there. And by the way, he's also in your tomorrows waiting for you to get there. But to him, it's not a tomorrow, you see. He's the ever-present I am. I think of God sometimes as a potter, and he's sitting on his bench there, and he's got the wheel in front of him, and he's got the pottery, and he's working on it. And to me, I see the Lord as sitting there outside of time, and that vessel he's making is time itself, and he's molding it to his own will. And someday when he's finished, he takes the vessel up, and the angel says in Revelation, remember it? So the angel put his hand toward heaven and said, time shall be no more. So God said, that's it. We go off into eternity again. Isn't that power? He knows everything. He has all power, and he's everywhere at the same time. Who can you compare him to? Nobody you can compare him to. He doesn't even, nobody even comes in a close second to the Lord. And last scripture here I'll ask you to turn to is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So today we've looked at God the Father and how he's revealed himself. And we've looked at three of his attributes. And my, there's many more, but we won't be able to look at them today. Psalm 139, here is the passage relating to God's being everywhere at the same time. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He's talking about God here. He's saying, how can I get away from God? Where can I go to get away from him? Verse number 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You see that? The psalmist says there's no place I can go that he won't already be there. And as far as God's concerned, the night and the daytime, just the same, because he lives outside of time. Day and night, folks, only refer to time. It's going to be night here in a few hours. But see, where he is, there's no time. And that's why there's no sun. No nights in heaven. No more night, no more darkness, because you'll be outside the realm of time itself. So if you want to be comforted about something, just think soberly and seriously about your God. All-powerful, all-knowing, and he's everywhere present at the same time. And yet, after saying all that about him, and so much more that we couldn't even fathom, what does it do to you to think that he cared enough about you to shed his own blood to save you? Someone like that caring that much for you? There's an old saying that if you want to know the worth of something, consider how much a man's willing to pay to get it. It's pretty simple. Now you apply that to the salvation of a man. How much is a soul worth to God? Well, what's he willing to pay to get it? His blood. A man can't give any more than his blood, can he? He can't give any more than his life. There's nothing you have that you can give beyond that. And that's what he gave for you. So this is just a brief lesson on theology as it relates to God the Father. And God willing, we'll finish up this next week and then move on to the study of Christ himself, and then Holy Spirit and so forth. All right, let's pray together.